film is a shortened version of the book of Luke. They even made the whole Gospel of Luke with the same actors, but they're all speaking Hebrew and Aramaic. And so the book of Genesis was made in much the same way. And so my parents, of course, don't tell them that I ratted them out. They pirated the VHS tapes, copied it. And so growing up, we wore these tapes out, you know, playing them and rewinding them, and we would watch the one tape that was devoted to the story of Joseph. It was about an hour long, but right in the middle of it was the story of Judah and Tamar, Genesis 38. And in our last chapter, Genesis 37, that chapter ended with Joseph being sold by his brothers, being sent off to Egypt as a slave, being bought by a man named Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And then you turn the page and you look at chapter 38 and you're back in the land of Canaan again. If a movie were being made, you would be, the camera would pan from Canaan to Egypt, and in the background you would have the you can imagine the pyramids and the Sphinx, and then poor Joseph being bought by this fat, shirtless commander of Pharaoh's army. That's what the movie, in my mind as a kid, that's what the movie portrayed him as. And he's being bought, but then you get whiplash, and you're back in Canaan again. And praise God for the remote control and the fast-forward button, because my sisters and I would fast-forward through that part just so we could continue on with our favorite story, the story of Joseph. I can't. I had a remote control earlier, but Matt took it away from me. So we can't fast-forward this chapter. I seriously did have a remote control. You know, but God does stuff to slow us down. God does stuff to get our notice. He did that with me this morning driving to church. I was actually talking with Anita Dudra, and she told me that she passed me on the freeway here, getting here this morning, and she told me that, and I looked at her and I said, "And you didn't get pulled over?" Because I did. So, full disclosure here, yes, I got pulled over driving to church this morning, but somebody was driving faster than me, so I've got a bone to pick with someone. I know, I'm not perfect. Neither is Anita. So actually, she was not speeding. It was probably, I had probably slowed down at that point, but it was still too late for me. I bring that up because it happened. And sometimes things happen to you, and it's just, all right, Lord, I get the memo. Well, God is giving us a memo in Genesis chapter 38 this morning. He interrupts this story. And why? Some Bible scholars have even theorized that, well, maybe somebody else put this story in here for a certain reason. And because it ruins the purity of the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is a man who suffers terrible things. He barely did anything to deserve any of these things that happened to him, but he holds on with this pure faith, and he trusts God for decades. And how is God going to use this? He doesn't have the answers to those questions until many years later. And yet here we are looking at chapter 38, and we're going to see the impurity, the debauchery of this chapter, and we're going to, we wonder, why is it here? Well, I disagree with anybody who said someone inserted this story later. God put this here, and he put it here for a reason. On one hand, so we would be able to compare it to the story of Joseph. Judah, Joseph. God's doing that in Scripture, so we can do a comparative analysis and learn something. But what is this whole story about? What's the whole book of Genesis about? What is the whole Bible about? It's about Jesus. And the title of this message is put in parentheses because this story is in parentheses. This chapter is a parenthetical story told in the middle of another story. But the fact of the matter is, it's really one and the same story, because the story of Joseph is the story of Judah. Joseph was sent to Egypt so he could save Judah, because out of the line of Judah comes our Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Moses wrote this story in the way that he study the Bible. We read it as it was written because the Holy Spirit inspired these words with an intentional message, not just for the audience back then, but for the audience today that is indwelled by that same Spirit. If you trusted in Jesus, you've been baptized with the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the body of Christ, and you have been your eyes, we call it enlightening. God gives you understanding if you have His Spirit. And so that's whom we rely upon as we read these words. So let's read these words, and we're going to see that this chapter is, as much as I would like to fast forward it, after we read it, we realize, no, we want every word of it to sink into our souls so we can understand what God has for us this morning. Judah and Tamar, chapter 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time. At what time? The time about when Joseph was sold into slavery and bought by Potiphar. That Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Joseph saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And no relation to me, Joshua, just Shua. And he took, that was a joke, you can laugh later. And he took her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too might die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. It was told of Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway at Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. Verse 15. Then Judah saw her and thought she was a harlot, a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, will you give a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your seal, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is with child from prostitution. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez, meaning breach. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Pray with me, and let's ask God to bless his word in each one of our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the work that you have done so long ago in inspiring these words written by Moses through the power of your Spirit. And now that same Spirit is here, Lord, and we just ask that you would apply these words to our lives and hearts. Lord, the work that you're doing in each one of us is yours. Please finish it. And Lord, I pray for those who have not trusted in you, Lord Jesus, this morning, that they would hear you and see you and feel the conviction of your presence this morning and feel the power of your love. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So our first point is that God interrupted my story so I won't miss his point. I think God is in the business of doing this all the time. Maybe it's by the red and blue flashing lights that you see in your rearview mirror, and you're trying to get somewhere, and you're just going to be interrupted. Maybe it's a chapter like this, as you're trying to commit to reading God's word as he revealed it, as it was written, in context, trying to get the whole understanding, and there's some things that are just hard to understand. There's parts of the Bible that are dry, and there's parts of the Bible that are confusing, and yet God gives those to us so that we will press in more, so that we'll seek him more, so that maybe we'll even cry out, "Lord, help me." Sometimes it's not, has nothing to do with reading the Bible. Sometimes it's just health or finances or relationships, and God lets you get into a place, a dark valley, where you just, you can't tell up from down, and you end up even, maybe you put your shirt on upside down, but you can't get past this moment, and God says, "I don't want you to get past this moment because I want you to see something. I want you to see," and usually it's pretty simple. God is saying that he wants us to see him because we're so busy. I've quoted it a couple times already. We're so busy trying to be God in this world that we don't see God in this world. That's the human problem. We want what we want on our terms, and so we're in the business of rejecting God, rejecting truth, and the more we do that, the more blind we become, the more hard-hearted we become. We might be the kindest and most compassionate people, but if we're rejecting God, there is no hope. There is no transformation. The more we reject God, the more we will reject God. And so God's going to interrupt my story so I won't miss his main point. Well, look at verse 1. We come here, and it starts out with "at this time." And so we have a time marker. We see that this story is going to transpire over a course of maybe 10 to 20 years. That while Joseph is in Egypt, Judah is getting married, having sons, and they're getting old enough to marry. And even his daughter-in-law is getting old enough to be an older widow. And so there's, and then eventually she has children. So this one chapter covers a span of time. Judah, though, is not spending this time with God's family, with his dad and his brothers, but it says he departed from his family. Why would Judah want to leave his family, the family that worships God and that is surrounded by a bunch of other people in the land of Canaan who don't worship God? Why does he separate himself? I bet it's from the trauma, perhaps even the guilt of what had happened with Joseph. Remember, he and his brothers, they delivered two bits of news to him. First was the bad news. Let's start with the good news. We all like to start with good news first. The good news for Joseph was, "Hey, bro, we're not going to murder you." That's the message that Judah brought. It was Judah's idea. "Hey, guys, let's not murder our brother. Let's just sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites or the Midianites." And that was the good news. "We're not going to kill you. We're going to kidnap you and exile you." And he ends up in Egypt. Then they faked his death. They told his dad, Jacob, about it. And they saw the grief that came upon their dad, and they couldn't console him. And I can just imagine Judah saying, "Man, that I know I was a part of that, and that was messed up. I'm just going to take some time away. I can't be around my dad because that reminds me of my own guilt." So Judah leaves because he's got this guilt weighing upon his heart. And so many of us spend a lot of time running away from guilt. And when we run away from guilt, we're usually running away from God. And that's what Judah does. And he runs into the arms of his friend, Hirah, who's a Canaanite. And the Canaanites, even in this day, are described as people who have worship practices that involve, their idol worship involves prostitution, it involves unmentionable acts, it involves even child sacrifice. And so these are the kind of people that Judah is becoming friends with. He sees with his eyes a Canaanite woman, and he marries her, and we know that that would be against the advice of his great-grandfather Abraham, against the advice of his grandfather Isaac, and I think Jacob has not spoken into Judah's life, and if he has, Judah has not listened. And so the lesson we learn from this is we're called to partner with those who hope in Jesus. That this lesson introduced to us in the book of Genesis becomes a command and a law for the nation of Israel: do not marry Canaanites, do not marry foreigners. And it wasn't about racial purity, it was about spiritual purity. If you unite yourself with someone who doesn't love the God whom you love, then when you seek to find harmony and common ground in your marriage, and it's not necessarily restricted only to marriage, but any kind of a partnership, but especially marriage, you're going to compromise in order to preserve your relationship with that person. And so that was a law that Moses gave the people, but it was even the weapon that Balaam, remember Balaam the prophet later on, paid to curse Israel. God wouldn't let him curse Israel, so he instructed King Balak, send your young women down there to lead those men astray. Send your beautiful young women, and those men thought the Canaanite women were beautiful. They ended up participating in idol worship because of that, and over 20,000 of them died as a result. So this principle reaches into the New Testament for us, and we can read that in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-15. Read this together with me. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The most important thing for us, the most important common ground we have in any partnership is Jesus himself. What more is there to say? Do not be mismatched, or literally translated, and you're all familiar with the term unequally yoked. Two oxen pulling a cart or pulling a plow have this wood yoke over them with another thing that attaches their neck to this yoke. And as they pull the cart or as they pull the plow, if they're unevenly yoked, if one ox is shorter than the other, it's going to be really hard for them to stay in a straight line. If they don't have the same stride in their walk, it's going to be really hard for them to walk at the same speed. And so even the picture of the oxen, who are evenly yoked, they're matched. They're not mismatched. So the picture here is given to us even in the New Testament. Our second lesson comes from the sons of Judah. So Judah has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. They grow up, and of course, they're raised in the faith and traditions of their grandfather, Israel. True or false? False. They're not raised in the, that was a trick question, so they're not raised in the faith of the God of Israel. Rather, they're probably raised by their Canaanite mom in the Canaanite traditions, in the Canaanite ways, and we're not told what did, but it says in verse 7, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Whatever he did, God saw fit to execute him, and I think God still works that way today. God is very patient. Many of us are stuck in patterns of sin, and sometimes God's going to make a decision to even take one of his kids out, because I think for that person's own good, and perhaps for the good of those around him. If your sin becomes harmful to others, why wouldn't God say it's time to take you home? I think that's what's happening here. We're not told what does, but we're definitely told that God saw it. There's no sin unseen by the God who made us. Everything he sees, and one day everything we've ever done, thought, or said will be laid bare, and all of us will see it. And we get into the habit of saying, well, the blood of Christ covers all sin, so it's okay. I know I'll be embarrassed one day, but Jesus paid for my sin. And I would submit Why would you take the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of another human being who was also completely God, why would you take that for granted? What kind of a heart is that? And I would challenge that person's faith and integrity, saying, you really can't believe in Jesus Christ. If that's your understanding of what grace is, then you don't understand what grace is. You don't understand the cost of the cross if you're taking Jesus' blood for granted. That's why we need to be, our minds and hearts need to be refreshed, and we're reminded, even by the communion table this morning, of what it costs to have our sins paid for and forgiven. And God is in the business, even with the communion table, even with coming and gathering together every week, for us getting into the Word, God is in the business of cultivating our hearts to teach us about grace, to teach us about how God so loved the world and how we're to love others because of what he has done for us. But these boys, their hearts are not cultivated. Even Onan, and we see what his sin is, the Lord sees it too and takes him out. The lesson for me and for you this morning is cultivate a love for doing what is right. Let's look at Onan's disobedience. Cultivate a love for doing what is right. Verse 8 says that Judah came and told his son, and this is a command from a father to a son, go and marry your sister-in-law and do your duty. And in that day and age, this was a custom, and it's written into the law. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and on, describes what we call a leveret marriage. The word leveret comes from the Latin meaning brother-in-law, and described even in the law, if there's a family who lives in close proximity with one another, and one young man, a brother, he passes away, and his wife survives without having any children, meaning there's no one to pass on the inheritance to, so that inheritance doesn't get lost and she's left bereft and without any future security, the available brother is to go and marry her, and when they have a son, that son will take on the deceased husband's name and inheritance. That's called a leveret marriage. And it only appears twice in the Bible, other than the command in Deuteronomy. One place is here, but the other place is in the beautiful story of Ruth. That's really what's happening with the story of Ruth. And I'll let you look into that on your own time. But when you cultivate a love for doing what is right, when your dad says do something, you'll obey. Not just because it's the right thing to do. Some translations have it in verse 8 saying, do your duty as a brother-in-law. Like, you know, this is something you need to do whether you like it or not. Well, Onan is more concerned about the outward appearance of things, but his heart is not in it. His heart is into him. His heart is into what he can get out of it. I think when his brother Ur died, he was probably sad, but then it dawned on him, oh, he was the oldest. He got the double inheritance. Now I, the second born, am now the oldest. I get the inheritance. And then dad comes and says, hey, Onan, we need to make sure that Tamar isn't left without your brother's inheritance. She needs a son. You need to go marry her, and the son will become Ur Jr. Dad? No, he doesn't say dad. He goes and does it. But it says in verse 9, he knew that the offspring wouldn't be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, now his wife, he wasted his seed upon the ground in order not to give an offspring to his brother. So he goes in, has marital, sexual relationship with his now wife, but he does a little form of contraception, a little form of birth control. But his heart, why does he do this? I'm going to submit to you that his sin isn't just about, it's not just selfish, trying to manipulate the inheritance, but the grammar in the Hebrew describes this isn't just a one-time event. He does this many times. Every time they have relations, he does this. So what begins with just a selfish act for his own financial gain becomes a form of abuse against Tamar. Not just the physical abuse, but she's searching for a hope and a future, and he's withholding what is rightfully hers by custom and later in Deuteronomy, legally, in the eyes of God. One commentator said, he sinned against his family, against his own body, and against Tamar. His sin is multiple, and it's ongoing. And so God takes him out. Because sin, all sin, results God because I went and offered a peace treaty to God or did something great. I don't deserve anything from God except that he came and he loved me simply because he chose to love me. He loves you because he chose to love you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Onan was not willing to give up himself so that the son born to him would be lost to him and belong to earth. He really wouldn't lose that son relationally. I mean, he's still all in the family, but he's so focused on himself that what's ruling in his mind and heart is death. Because selfishness is death. Me, 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 me. You've seen me lay down here and throw a tantrum before. I'm not going to put it on display for you. But that's what we do. Me, 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 me. And that's where Onan is. So he wastes his seed. And God takes him out. Again, it's not natural, his sin here. It's not according to God's design. Sexual relations within marriage, it's an incredible and beautiful expression of love and enjoyment, but it's also designed to grow a family because it's not just about you. It's not just about me. But the Bible says children are a gift from God. And God's blessing, original blessing on humankind, was to fill the earth, multiply. So Onan dies because of his sin, because he lacks obedience, because he lacks doing what is right simply because it's the right thing to do, and he lacks brotherly love. And Judah says to his daughter-in-law Tamar in verse 11, stay a widow for now. I do have a younger son, Shelah, but he's too young. Go live with your dad, and we'll see you later. But in his heart, so we see Ur unwilling, we see Onan unwilling, and now we see Judah unwilling to give his now only son, and he withholds Shelah because he's afraid, and he can't do what is right because he has this obstacle called fear. He says, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. Judah here doesn't know. I don't believe he knew what Onan did. And he's blaming Tamar for the death of his two sons, Ur and Onan. As far as he knows, Tamar is jinxed. Maybe she's a black widow. I don't know. But he's holding his son back. And so the lesson here is, we need to not miss what Judah missed. Judah misidentified the source of sin. How about you? Are you stuck? Has your life plateaued? Have you come to a place of spiritual dryness? And I know exactly what this is like. Seems like ever since I had COVID at the beginning of this year, and I'm not blaming it on COVID, but it just seems like I've plateaued, that my heart has just been running slow. And our emotional condition can be tied to our spiritual condition. It can be tied to our physical condition. And sometimes just things aren't clicking like you want it to click. And that's the moment where you realize, okay, God, you gave me a pretty big speed bump here. You're trying to get my attention. You've interrupted my story. You're trying to get me to hold on to you rather than, what is it that I'm trying to hold on to, Lord? And Lord, help me identify what it is you want me to see. And that's our next point. Identify obstacles to courageous faith in Christ. Because courageous faith in Christ cannot and should not be tied to how you which means harvest party. And he's going down with his friend Hira again. This guy, whenever this guy shows up, good things do not happen. And they're going arm in arm. They're going down, and Tamar knows exactly what he's going to do, and she knows exactly where to position herself. Our second point is this. God's story is about providing a savior for sinners. And God put himself in our path so that while we're doing our own thing, living our own life, our own way, we might encounter him. This is the kind of God we have. And he continues to let us trip over something, and finally we realize we're tripping over his foot. As he keeps trying to slow us down and say, here I am. Come just as you are. So what's going on with Tamar? Tamar sees, at the end of verse 14, she sees that Shelah has grown up and has not been given to him as a wife. Something I had to wrap my mind around that I never realized before is that this whole time, in this culture, Tamar, while she's wearing widow's garments, she's considered to be married to Shelah. She's betrothed. And Judah is holding out on her. So this whole time, and when we talk about, you know, her being guilty of adultery, or Judah being guilty of adultery, she's considered married. Even in engagement. This can be true even today. In some states in our own country, you still have laws that protect people who enter into a covenant relationship called engagement. When a man and a woman get engaged and one of them breaks it off, the other, in some states, can sue the one who broke that deal for breach of contract. Even today, that's written in the law. We understand the story of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were not married, but in the eyes of the law, they were. They were betrothed. And then Joseph finds his wife mysteriously pregnant, right? The virgin birth. This is Jesus, the descendant of Judah. And he is planning to quietly divorce her, it says. But they're not married yet. Well, no, in the eyes of the law, they were. And he would do a legal proceeding, even though they haven't been officially joined together, they're still considered married in the eyes of the law. So this whole time, Tamar has a legal right, a legal hold on the third son. So what she's doing is, she's a victim here. This is unjust, unjust. And so she is standing up for herself to get what is rightfully hers. Now, unfortunately, she has the right motives, but she chooses the wrong method. You could push back and say, well, what should she have done in that day and age? I don't know. We're not here to discuss that. You're not going to make judgments upon that, and I'm sure she could have done a number of things. But the point is here, and the lesson for us, she dresses herself up as a prostitute and goes and puts herself in the path of her, we'll describe Judah here in a moment. She puts herself in his path as he's going off to party, and she knows exactly what he's going to do, and she uses that opportunity. But she's a victim. But victimhood does not justify sinful methods. That's the lie of Satan today, especially in our culture that is so justice conscious that we use justice for things that don't make sense anymore. The term justice is so overused. Now, we've lost the sense of true justice. But victimhood is a weapon that's used in our culture to try to give people license to just do what you can to get back at those people who hurt you, or to get what's rightfully yours. You deserve it because you're a victim. Okay, in the eyes of sinful man, sure, anything goes. But in the eyes of God, that doesn't pass muster. A sin is a sin, and all sin leads to death. And you've heard it said, the cliche, two rights don't make a wrong. Okay, that's proof. You've heard it. So we know this. Victimhood is never an excuse. Thank you. Well, I did that on purpose to see if you guys were listening. Right. Yeah. Okay, let's try it again. Two wrongs don't make a right. Yeah. I knew that all along. Yeah. Right. Just like I was driving here. Yeah, those days. been down this road before. He knows where the prostitutes are. He's living with the Canaanites. He's living like the Canaanites. He wants nothing to do with his family anymore. Or with his family's God, perhaps. Because he certainly hasn't taught his sons about his family's God. At least not as he should. Sin patterns. Our next point is sin patterns. Actually, before we get to the next point, look at the picture on the screen. So, there's three things that happen to Judah when he goes to visit a prostitute. First of all, he sees her in verse 15, and in verse 16, it says he turns aside to her by the road. It's just a picture here of him turning off the path. When you decide to sin, or you succumb to the sin pattern that's so easily entangled and is so hard to get rid of, we're taken astray, out of the way. We're no longer where we should be. So he's taken away from the path that he should be walking upon. Now he's going to pay for her services. He has no cash on him. That's a lot of goats, I guess, would be your cash in that day. So he pulls out his credit card, and he says, "Can I charge it?" And she says, "Sure." So the form of the credit card is, "Give me a surety. Give me, you know, a down payment." So he gives her his seal, his staff, and his cord. So the seal is probably, it says signet ring later, it could easily be translated as this. This is a Babylonian cylindrical seal. And this is from a museum in England. And you would wear it around your neck on a cord. And this would be your driver's license, your passport. You would use this to sign your name. It would have a very specific message, identifier on it, letting people know who you were. And you would, to lay out your seal, you would hold it on your cord, and you would put it on clay or wax, and you would roll it over that soft material, and it would come out with an imprint like the one you see on the screen. This was Judah's identity. She takes his identity and his authority, being that staff. This is who he is. And so in a sense, he not only loses his way, but he loses his identity. And then finally, later on, he tries to, you know, bring her the goat that he had promised so he can get his identity back. And she's not there. And he sends his friend Hurah, who's a Canaanite, and he asks for the temple prostitute. She's not called. There's not a mention of a temple prostitute before this. The Canaanite understands about prostitution. It's idol worship. It's involved in the Canaanite idol worship. Judah, I don't think he realized that. He's not going to worship idols, but he's participating in idol worship. How many of us, just in participating in the pleasure of this world, in God's sight, become guilty of idolatry without even realizing it? You don't have to know what you're doing to be guilty of what you've done. Be careful. Watch your way, that you don't be led astray, and that you don't, when that sin comes, Satan's going to attack your identity as a child of God, as bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. He's going to make you feel that shame, and that's what Judah says here. When he hears that Hurah couldn't find her, he says, "You know, let's not go back there again. I'm going to become a laughingstock. They're going to make fun of me." Even in the Canaanite culture, it was a shameful thing to visit a prostitute. So there's still a bit of morality going on in that Canaanite culture, even in that day. But Judah understands. And again, he's spending a lot of time in life, like his dad before him, avoiding guilt, running away from his family, living with the Canaanites, trying to protect his son Shelah and not do what is right and give Tamar to him. And now he's saying, "Yeah, let's avoid this." But you cannot avoid sin. Sin patterns replace my identity in Christ with feelings of shame. That's our next point. Sin patterns, if we don't deal with them, if we don't confess them, if we don't repent, they begin to consume you, and all you think about is your sin and your guilt and your shame. That's why the culture today, the identity groups that exist today, what defines them but sin, sinful behavior. It's not, I love how the term racism has gone from just race to religion. If you say something against someone who's of a different religion, someone ignorantly points at you and says, "Well, you're a racist," and you have to remind them, that's not genetics, guys, it's ideology, it's religion. But now, even if it's behavior, this is something that I think we can all relate with. When we're guilty of something, when we got that twinge of conscience festering on the inside and we're not dealing with it, and then we see somebody or encounter somebody who's guilty of the same thing, especially if it's done to us, then we explode. And the rage comes out. And people look and they say, well, why are you getting so mad at that one thing when all these other things don't trigger you like that? Why are you triggered? Usually we're triggered because we're guilty of that one thing. And so Judah here, 3 months have passed, and he hasn't seen Tamar. He's really put her out of his mind for years. He hears that she's pregnant, and it's not just that she's pregnant, but the word comes back saying it's not that she just did an act of prostitution once. She's been a prostitute all along, and now she's pregnant. That's how it comes across. And so he gets so angry, he says, let her be burned. Even in the law of that day, I mean, death penalty is a death penalty, right? Stoning, burning, okay. I'm comparing, it's odd to compare these things, but in that day, adultery was death penalty. In the Canaanite culture, or later, according real hard issue is that you and I, we're not trusting God. We're not letting Him be God of our lives. We're not in love with Jesus, the groom of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Are you in love with Jesus? Are you pursuing Him wholeheartedly? Or are you spending your time trying to manage your life with one hand and shaking a fist at God with the other? Lord, I'm trying to manage everything, God, but I'm just not happy with You because You're not letting me have things just my way. But God is in the business of not letting you have things just your way, because if you and I were to go the way that we wanted to, it's like we pack our boats, we're ready to sail out of the harbor. I want to sail the seven seas of life. I want to be free and have my sails billowing with the winds out there and just enjoying the surf. But God says it's not the seven peaceful seas of life. Once you get out of that harbor, it's the seven storms of life. They're going to swamp and drown you. You don't understand the kind of death that exists. That's fine, God. That's fine. Just let me go. And then God ties a big, heavy anchor to our boat. And we try to sail, and we're just not making the headway that we would like to see. And we just want to get out there. But God knows better. He knows that there's death and disaster out there if we were left to our own devices and our own ends. If I was to be the God of my life, like I really want to. Number one, I can't. Number two, praise God, I can't. Praise God, you can't. He knows that we're dead without Him, and so He's tying our boat to the dock, saying, there's still some more sailing lessons we've got to do together. Number one, the captain of the boat needs to be Jesus Christ, not you. And you need revival. Revival in my life begins with confession and repentance. Judah has, again, now the shame is all on him, that shame he's trying to escape. He's realizing now, and everyone has seen, that he's lost his way, he's lost his identity, and the shame belongs to him. He's the sinner, and he says, she's more righteous than I. He's not saying she's perfect. This is comparative righteousness. He's saying, yeah, she did a lot better than I did on this test. We both got near failing grades, but her F was better. I remember in high school getting an F, and my teacher saying, hey, but it was a good F, so there's such thing as a good F. So she fails better than he did. But they both failed. And he owns this. And he confesses it. And I think we see repentance here because he says in verse 26, Moses writes, and he did not have relations with her again. I think that's just a point. I mean, that's a weird statement. I'm thinking, well, yeah, why would he want to? But I think the point here is that you see life change. You see a bit of heart change. He's steering his boat differently. Now we get to verse 27 to the end here, and our final point is this. I will make Jesus the main point of my life story. This is why God interrupts my story, so I won't miss his main point. His main point is, it's about Jesus. And he has made his story about you. God so loves you. this is an admission of faith, and we want to honor your integrity by giving you permission to stay seated. But why stay seated? The invitation is open. Come forward and receive Jesus himself. He's not in the juice or the bread. You can stay in your own seat and just receive him again by saying, yes, Jesus, I believe. I receive you. Paul goes on and writes this. Well, there's a second thing here. If you got something between you and the Lord, you can get it made right during communion. You say, Lord, I haven't confessed this sin to you, or maybe I have, and I need to confess it again. A lot of people say, well, I can't come to the communion table because I have this unconfessed sin or this issue. And I say, hog, wash. Wash that hog of that filthy lie. Because this doesn't cleanse you from sin. It's the reminder that you've already been cleansed from sin. And if you've got an issue festering inside, it's already bought and paid for. Jesus already washed that away. It's just you holding on to it. So let go. Yes, Jesus. Thank you for what you have already done. And you come into the present reality of having been forgiven. Done, gone. If you're holding on to some sin, well, the Bible says God let it go a long time ago. So I don't know what you're doing. Come on up and reconnect with Jesus. Or stay in your seat and reconnect with Jesus. But Paul writes, he says, for what I've received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took this cup also after supper, saying,